How are we doing this morning?
Good.
Great.
What about the rest of you? We're in our third week of a series called Living the Life from the Gospel of John. And if you remember, we've said that the purpose of John's Gospel is that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we've seen that life is the very life of God. Jesus was the life and the light. So the life that he's talking about is not just the good life from American perspective. It's not just a carefree life. It's not just a prosperous life. But it's the very life of God that we experience by knowing Jesus Christ and God the Father. Today we're going to continue looking at the eternal word who becomes the light in the light that brings life from chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And if you are part of a life group, I think most all of our life groups are reviewing the sermon and the discussion questions with discussion questions and the discussion questions, and my actual transcript of my sermon is on the back side of the sound booth in the foyer. So if you need that, if you're a life group leader, you need that, or if you just want my sermon transcript, then you can pick it up there. I made some extras today. So I don't know about you, but if you read the headlines on a weekly basis, it seems like that the world is a bad place. It's full of violence, racial tension and issues, political tension, media, and scandals, and you think, what's the world coming to, or that it seems unusually dark and chaotic. But if you read the Bible, you see that what is described in the newspapers and on the media is an age-old problem called sin that is the result of living in a fallen world where humanity is described as sinful, and there's really only one solution. There's really only one who can bring both light to a situation and life to a situation. We were in Sunday school, we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the things that we talked about today, somebody brought up that everybody thinks the problem is knowledge. So if there's just enough light to a circumstance, to an understanding, that would solve our problems, and that won't solve the problems. Knowing more about racial tensions, knowing more about the problems within law enforcement or sexual identity, all those kind of things, no matter how much light our world has to offer, that, first of all, it is a broken light. It is shattered and twisted and never ultimately proves completely true, but it also does not solve the problem, because how many of you know from a daily experience that you know the thing you should do, but you don't do it? Okay? And so the Bible describes Jesus as the eternal Son of God who was the life and was life, became light to the world to show humanity, God the Father, describes us as humanity as sinful, that is, we are spiritually dead, and no matter how much life we experience here, how much we get out of this, like milk or eke out of this life, it is not the life that God offers. That there's much more to something, that you and I are spiritually dead. That is, there's no light within us, but just complete darkness. And there's no spiritual pulse within us, no matter how spiritual we are. But from a biblical perspective, there's no spiritual pulse until the light brings life to each one of us. And that is not something you and I can generate, but that is something that God generates and bestows upon us. And that's one of the reasons why we do the Harvest Carnival, is that it is a great opportunity to reach out to our community with the life and the love of Christ, to just to serve them We don't overtly share the gospel. We don't overtly pass out tracts or anything like that. We just are a light to the community so that as we connect with people relationally, we can follow up and pursue those kind of things so that when the opportunity arises itself, we can share the life of love and the love of Christ to people. And so let's listen today as John 1, verses 9 through 13 are read to us.
John 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was not in the world, and I'm sorry, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
If you remember, we're taking the prologue, which is verses 1 through 18, slowly, because it's dense theologically, and it's packed with some information. And the themes and the ideas that John picks up on and focuses on in the first 18 verses are then expounded upon and developed throughout the rest of the gospel. So really, the prologue is kind of like an introduction where he kind of highlights some of the main points that he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the passage. And so today and next week we'll finish that, and then we'll take larger chunks as we get into more narrative literature. And so today, I want to just before I pray, I want to just to show you the division of this text today. Verses 9 through 11 describe the light coming into the world and the response of the world. In general, the response is to reject him. And then verse 12 and 13 describe those that do receive him, those who believe in Jesus. And he gives us the reason why they believe and they don't reject. And ultimately, he says it's because of God and not because of something intrinsic or innate within us. Verses 9 through 11 tell us about the light coming to the world. And verses 12 through 13 tells us why we respond and say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's not just information. It's not just knowledge. It's not just to inform, but it's to transform. So Lord, I ask that you'd bring light to our minds and you would bring heat to our hearts, Lord. Not just that we wouldn't just understand it, but that we would rejoice in the truth, that we would relish in the truth and we would respond to the truth, Lord, that we would desire to obey because you gave us the command to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. So, Lord, we acknowledge and I recognize, Lord, the purpose of teaching is for obedience. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do a work in our hearts by your Spirit so that we would obey what we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we see in verses 9 through 11, as I said, is that the light comes to reveal God to us. The light comes to reveal God to us. Let's look at verse 9 again. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The eternal word, the eternal invisible world enters into the world. I'm sorry, the eternal visible word enters into our world as the visible light who gives light to everyone so that we can have the knowledge of God. Now, in a pluralistic world of competing ideas, competing religions, and competing ideologies, that's not a politically correct thing to say. And in a world that is pluralistic, there's all these different ideas, all these different religions, and we're supposed to tolerate, actually not just tolerate, but accept the differing viewpoints. Jesus says he is the true light, that he is the genuine light. That means everything else is false. It's interesting, if you try to look up a definition of pluralism, is that there are many academians that disagree. They cannot define pluralism. It's interesting, in our culture, it's used like it's axiomatic, that it's just a self-evident truth, yet we can't even define that self-evident truth that we're all to accept and embrace. And Jesus as the true light is not even embraced or accepted by all those who profess to know Christ. I think it was in the late 2015, 2016, Pope Francis argued that all religions worship God, capital G. Whether we call him God, Buddha, Jesus Christ, or Allah. He suggested that we lay aside our theological differences and all celebrate our differences. Then to quote, unquote, in this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty that we all have. We are all children of God. Now the Bible disagrees with that. And he represents a segment of what would be considered in a larger sense biblical Christianity. And yet he says that all of us are children of God. And the Bible says, no. Just the opposite. That we are born enemies of God, at odds with him, in rebellion against him. Actually, the Bible describes us as children of wrath. That's not a pleasant thought. And then there are those, even within more conservative streams of Christianity, who, in an attempt to make Christianity palatable or to make Christianity hopeful, have embraced a form of universalism, and we've talked about this because there's somebody in town that's embraced this, inclusionism. And this is what inclusionism believes. I just saw this again, so I just wanted to, I think I posted it on the Facebook page, if not on my blog. Inclusionism refers to the theological position that argues that Christ, I'm going to skip this because it's philosophical. Ontologically necessary for salvation, but not epistemologically necessary. Okay, so this is what I'm going to tell you. That's why I didn't want to teach you. So ontologically, what it says is basically in the nature of reality, what is? Necessary for salvation. That is true. But it's not epistemologically. That is, you don't need to know that to experience it. Basically, what he's saying is that that's reality, but you don't need to know reality to experience salvation in Christ. That's why I shouldn't have said it. Okay, that is, Christ is the only way of salvation for anyone, anywhere. But if someone had not heard about Christ in the gospel, they will still be saved through Christ. Inclusivists believe that God's saving grace is present in every single culture, place, and time. God can even use general revelation to act as saving grace. Now that goes against Romans 1. This is from a book that I was looking at. This book, that's focused on individuals. Okay, so. It's just the information I got from who the author is. So there are those within Christianity that says is that, yes, Jesus died for everyone and his the work of the cross is the only means of salvation, but you don't need to know that. That you are still included. And when I've talked to some of the other pastors about it, my concern with the church at large and the church in Homer is that guys, people that are leading the church are not that concerned about it. They don't even bring it up in their church. And I'm thinking, you need to bring it up. You need to tell people there is someone that is teaching a false doctrine that is the anti-gospel. So sheep don't fall under the influence of someone who's going to lead them astray. Because the inclusionist gospel is the anti-gospel that says you're automatically included. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, that is the light, the eternal word, Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. His coming, Jesus' coming, is a light into the darkness, and we've seen that darkness describes humanity's sin and unbelief and evil. So he's coming into the darkness, into the world. The Creator comes to his own creation. It's like a homecoming. He's coming home, and his own creation rejects him, does not receive him, does not acknowledge him, or does not know him. They've rejected him. Now just think about this. Okay, so we read these things, and sometimes we don't think about it. And so we just go over it. It says, yes, I know that. But think about it. The Creator of the universe came on the greatest rescue mission of all eternity, and those he came to rescue kill him. That is the nature of the human heart. To kill and try an attempt to destroy the very light that came to save it. Can you imagine how offensive that is to God? The Bible describes humanity as being created in the image of God, and God created us to enjoy him in a loving, safe, good God relationship. Yet we were deceived by the enemy, we distrusted him, we turned our back on him, we spit in his face, and we embraced the lie of the enemy. And as a result of that, the scripture describes, the Bible describes us as fallen. That is, we are sinful to the core, and sin has been wreaking havoc on humanity ever since. Humanity has been wreaking havoc on humanity ever since. But it's not just humanity, it's the very creation itself that has come under the curse of sin and the fall. And Scripture describes it as groaning as it waits its redemption. What we hear in the world today is not new, and because of this age-old problem, I've already said it is because of sin. The problem in our world today is not legislation, it's not laws, it's not a political party. It is ultimately the problem in the human heart. And we are so, so pervasively sinful that we cannot save ourselves. So God sends his son on the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever known. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of the whole sexual scandal concerning Harvey Weinstein. If you have read any of it, it is just disgusting. I want to throw up. Just starting to read what he did to and violated and took advantage of his power and his position over women for his own gratification and at their expense, emotionally and physically. And before he was fired by the company he started, he wrote an email asking many of the most powerful people in show business to serve as a character witness. Insanity. This is what he wrote. Now, these are all the hot shots. I mean, these are all the power moguls in Hollywood. My board is thinking of firing me. All I'm asking is let me take a leave of absence and get into heavy therapy and counseling. Whether it be in a facility or somewhere else, allow me to resurrect myself in a second chance. Problem number one. As one anonymous observer noted, this might be the most brazen example I have ever seen of the humanistic doctrine of second chances. The phrase, allow me to resurrect myself, is simultaneously laughable and heartbreaking. Laughable because no one can resurrect themselves. Heartbreaking because it is exactly what he needs. The idea that Weinstein can serve as Jesus to his own Lazarus and be resurrected or resurrect himself is the pinnacle of hubris. But Einstein's concept of how a second chance works is all too common in Christian circles. Even before he finished apologizing, Weinstein had his path to restoration all mapped out. Issue a public apology, take a short absence from the spotlight, follow up with therapy and counseling for sexual addiction, and then the resurrection in which he returns, suitably chastened, of course, to fame, power, and public acclaim. All of that will take about 6 months, a year at most. See? And we will look at that, somebody like that, and just think, it's disgusting. It is insane. It is unthinkable to someone think he can take care of himself in 6 months. But see, that's a picture of the human heart. That is what's in each one of us, except for the grace of God. And even within Christian circles, when people, because you know, let me just tell you something. Our lives are a mess and wreaked with havoc from sin. Some of us more than others. And we think we can put a Band-Aid on it. And it'll take care of it. But sin is like a cancer. And all you do is cover it up. And it grows and it grows and it grows. Until it cannot be contained underneath the Band-Aid any longer. And it manifests itself in more heinous, in more troubling, and in stronger ways. Don't think because you dress nice and you look good on the outside that things aren't falling apart on the inside. And if you are struggling with stuff, you need to let somebody know about it. You need to let people into your life because you cannot resurrect yourself, because healing and wholeness and sanctification is a community project. You can't do it alone. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christianity. You and Tonto. Riding off into the sunset, victorious once again. So the Creator comes to his fallen creation, but his fallen creatures reject him. But it's not only creation that rejects him, it's his own people that reject him. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is, he, the King of Israel, the hopes of the Old Testament that the Old Testament promised and prophesied would come and deliver his people, comes and his people reject him. They spit on him and they kill him. That's irony in John's gospel. It is ironic that the very hope of Israel is killed by the people of Israel. And John tells us why humanity rejects him in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. If you have your Bibles, turn to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For, you could say because, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The inescapable human bent is that we naturally, intrinsically, spontaneously reject the light. We reject Jesus. And we do it in a matter of rejecting him outright, justifying ourselves before the light, or just dismissing the light. All of us are naturally repelled by the light, and we repel the light, we resist the light, whether you do it actively or passively, whether you do it in hostility or you just ignore him. That is the natural bent of humanity, every single one of us. People loved darkness more than they loved the light because their works are evil. That is, their thoughts, their desires, and their actions. Every single one of us are born that way. We naturally hate the light. So the first thing that we see in verses 9 and 11 is that the eternal Son of God, the light, comes to reveal God the Father to us. Yet we naturally, and almost wholesale, reject him. But yet not all reject him. And so the second thing we learn from this text is that the light creates a division in verses 12 through 13. It creates a division in humanity. Jesus says he came to divide humanity. Look at verse 12 and 13. He came to his own. I'm sorry. But, in contrast to those who reject him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then he describes the manner in which we become children of God. Who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Those who received him are those who believed in his name. Believing and receiving in the Gospel of John are almost synonymous. To believe is to receive. To receive is to believe. There were some who saw him, Jews and Gentiles who believed. Believing is more than just intellectual assent. It's more just acknowledging facts. It means to give allegiance to be loyal to embrace fully who Jesus is and who he says he is and what he demands of those who follow him. To those who believe, they are given the right to become children of God with all the rights and the privileges that come to being his children. And so he describes the human experience. From a human perspective, we believe and we become children of God. And that's the common experience of all of us. They have put our faith in Christ. We believe, and then we are the children of God, right? But then he goes on in verses 12 and 13, 13 particularly, is to describe the divine side of the equation. So it's like two sides of a coin. On one side, he describes the human experience. We believe and we become children of God. And then on the other side, he describes the divine perspective, that is, the inner workings of God behind your experience that describe why you experienced what you experienced, or why you believed. So John wants, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wants us to understand that nothing within us gives us the moral capacity to believe. So he gives us three negative phrases to remove all doubt that it's intrinsic within human beings to believe apart from grace. There's no moral capacity, there's no light, there's no spark that gives you an edge over the next person that causes you to believe. Look at them again. 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth has not found its source in the human will. We do not become children of God by relationship, by religion or family inheritance, as the Jews thought, because they were children of God by virtue of being children of Abraham. If you know John in chapter 8, Jesus is having an interaction with the religious leaders. And he's just talking to them, and they are offended because they believe by being ethnic Israel, by being Jews, and being physical children of Israel, that they are automatically included. And so what he's saying there is that there's no possibility of getting included because of your religion or your family or ethnic heritage. You can come from a great Christian family. It doesn't give you an edge. You still come by the same gospel that anybody else comes. It may give you an advantage because you're hearing it all the time. But the problem with that is that it can also inoculate you to the gospel. Do you know what I mean? It can make you numb to the gospel. Nor do we become children of God by human volition, that is, sexual desire or human will. This is the response of one Catholic website to Pope Francis's statement. This is from Catholicism.org. One of the first things, this is in response to Pope Francis, who said we're all children of God, all religions are children of God. One of the first things that we learn about the one Catholic baptism from the Catechism is that this sacrament makes us children of God and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That's why my mom, to the day she died, I think anyway, she probably said it's the day, oh, Davey, you were always a Christian. You were baptized because I was baptized as Catholic. Baptism doesn't save you. In Catholicism, they believe that you're regenerated, that is, experience the new birth at baptism. And then that's confirmed at confirmation. That is, God does a work by the sprinkling of water, irrespective of your volition. So, we are not become children of God by religion or family heritage. We do not become children of God by human volition. Nor do we become children of God by the will of man or the husband. In a patriarchal society, the husband would make the choice and determine things. And so his whole point there is over and over and over again, three times, to reinforce the fact that it is not within our capacity naturally to embrace Christ, to see Christ for who he is and say yes to him. His point is that believing and becoming children of God is solely the work of God. Look at chapter 6 of John, verse 29. Jesus answered them. Okay, let's look at verse 28. Then he said to them, What must we do? To be doing the works of God. That is, what do we do? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. What he's saying is that believing is a work of God, not a human work. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Do you exercise your will? Yes, you do. The question is, why do you exercise your will? Why do you say yes to Jesus? Calm down, David. New birth, whereby we become children of God, does not find its origin in human ability, but in God's grace, God in his grace. That's why in chapter 3, verse 21, it says that, same thing, that we believe and respond because of God's grace. And it's not like these things happen sequentially. They happen simultaneously. The reason we believe is because God has done a work in us, taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. New birth. Birth, new birth. There's a parallel. Birth and new birth. And we say yes to Jesus because Jesus has done something in the human heart. When we respond positively to the light, it's because our ability to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is and say yes is because his spirit has been working persuasively and decisively by God's power and God's grace. When God does that, the whole orientation of life changes because now we experience what John describes as eternal life. That is, life enters us. It is the life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit has experienced for all eternity, that they've enjoyed and relished in. That life is the life that we partake in. And when we die and when we experience the fullness of that life in the new creation and the new earth, everything that we've tasted so far will be but a taste. It will be but a drop in the bucket of what it means to experience eternal life. Yeah, you should get excited. Who is that? Got a live one. Jim Warren grew up in a small town in America, Alabama, to be exact. There he was drawn to the entrepreneurial way of life as he watched his dad manage the local Ford dealership. Given the opportunity to work at a local bank for his first real job, Jim discovered his love of numbers and financial analysis. He then decided to pursue a degree in accounting. Jim viewed accounting as a low capital venture where he might be able to grow his own business one day. After college, he took a job in a public accounting firm in Montgomery, Alabama, before moving up to Birmingham, where he accepted a position with another public accounting firm. Within 7 years of joining that accounting firm, the two primaries founders decided to make career changes. And so Jim and his fellow accountant, office mate, soon found themselves as senior members of the firm. And so they changed the firm's name into their own name. That was officially established in 1984. And has steadily grown since then to become one of the nation's top financial firms. Jim had the great privilege to serve as CEO and managing director of this company for 30 years. Years laden with hard work, devotion, and great success. Being the product of the Deep South, Jim was indoctrinated with good morals and a thorough understanding of how to do the right thing. By the standards of culture, he considered himself a Christian. He knew about God and Jesus. He always strove to do the right thing. Yet it wasn't until he and his wife started attending the church at Brook Hills in 2006 that he realized he had substituted doing the right things for true salvation. Though he knew of Jesus, Jim wasn't trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection alone for his salvation. Consequently, when it came to following the commands of Christ, Jim saw that he was falling short and stood in condemnation before God. But by the grace of God and the biblical teaching to which he had been exposed, Jim heard the hope found in the gospel, the hope that tells sinners that though their good works will never measure up, Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to bring salvation. Upon hearing this, Jim decided to fully surrender to the Lordship of Christ and the one true God. He began to understand that being a Christian meant being a follower of Christ wherever we currently are. In doing so, Jim reoriented his time, his work and his life around the mission of making disciples or making Christ known in the world. And as he continued to grow, he ended up leading a small group. And his small group was the purpose of making disciples. And so out of that small group, they've birthed out 9 other small groups for the purpose of making disciples. See, that's what life will do for you. That is what the life does for us. And you can't generate that internally. You can't make that happen within you. Grace negates human effort. Grace negates human effort. Grace removes human effort in the new birth or in our salvation. So today, as you leave, rely wholly on Christ. Let's stand and close with a song. I'm going to go over these takeaways real quick and then we'll sing. First takeaway is that the light divides. So which side are you on? Have you embraced Christ fully? Or are you relying on your family? Are you relying on your spouse? Are you coming here because your spouse wants you to come, because your friends want you to come? Or are you coming because you have embraced Christ through faith? And then, as I said, grace rules out human effort. And as Christians who are called to be a witness to the light, God has placed us here to be a witness to his son Jesus. And so we need to be praying that our witness would be bright. And we need to be praying that God would be working in the lives of other people. And so as he weaves our lives together with others, and as they are in struggles and difficulties, that you can show them the one who's the answer to all their struggles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We can have the prayer teams come up. We thank you that we don't get in by our own effort, and we can't get out by our own effort. That the miracle of salvation and new birth secures us for all eternity. And so even so that you call us to a life of holiness, we don't live for your approval. We live from a place of your approval because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, as we trust you and as we find our satisfaction and our delight in you, I ask, Lord, that you continue to transform our lives so that we be a light to those around us. If you would like prayer, the prayer teams would be up front. They would love to pray for you as we worship in this last song. encourage you, if you have never put your faith in Christ, you don't know what life is. And if you will put your faith in Him, you will experience life. So let me encourage you to consider Christ. If you're saying, David, I don't even know whether I believe the Bible is true or not, there are two books out in the back. One is called The Case for Christ, and one is called The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. Take one of those. They're yours free if you're not a Christian and you want to consider the claims of Christ. Otherwise, ask the person who brought you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that your light would shine on us, Lord Jesus, this week. That as we incline to you, as we cling to you, that our light within us would shine bright. And Lord, we ask that you'd open up doors of opportunities to share the gospel to those around us, to share those things which are most important to us. So Lord, we ask that you'd open up those doors and you would begin working in those around us, and they would begin asking or begin questioning life and existence and their own mortality or their own struggles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.